Well, good morning to you. And once again, happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers here. And hope that you'll take the opportunity to show your appreciation to them if they're here, but if not, to give them a call. And text messaging does not count. You have to make a phone call, okay? Anyway, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of John, and I think a fitting passage for us this morning as we consider the idea of opening our eyes. And really my prayer today is that God would open our eyes. When I originally put that title together, I was looking at it from the standpoint of Jesus in verse 35, where he commanded his disciples to open their eyes, to behold and to look, lift up your eyes. But as I studied through the passage more and began to think about it, I began to think about the idea that sometimes we're not able to open our eyes. It's not a matter of us just opening our eyes. It's really a matter of God opening our eyes for us. And so I want to look today at the idea of, Lord, open our eyes. And maybe God will do something in our midst today to open our eyes to something that's greater than this world. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. You are the great and awesome God, and we thank you today. We thank you for the so many gifts that you have given to us. We thank you, yes, today as we think about our mothers and the blessing that they have been to us in so many different ways. And so we ask that you would bless each and every mother here today and our mothers that may not be here today. We ask that your special blessing and encouragement would be upon them, that you would lift them up. And Father, for those that are here that maybe have lost their mothers, we pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit to be upon them. Father, we ask today that you would work in our hearts. We, as Jonathan said earlier, we desire to live for you. We give ourselves to you. And so would you take our hearts, Lord? And would you mold us and shape us according to your will? I pray that each person here today, Father, would surrender to you. That even at this moment right now, that we all would be found to have hearts that are surrendered to you. Minds that are dedicated to you. And eyes and ears that are committed to you. And so we lift ourselves up to you, Father, today. For only you can really open our eyes. And if there's one here that's in their sin, you're really the only one that can open their eyes. And so we pray that you would today, just as with the Apostle Paul, you caused the scales to fall from his eyes so that he could see clearly who Jesus was. We would pray today that you would do that work again. If there's one here that needs Christ, that they would believe in him today as their Lord and Savior. And for those of us that have trusted, would you open our eyes and reveal to us once again the beauty of our Savior? How great he is. What an awesome example he is for us. And what a Savior he has been. In that he has given his own very life. He shed his blood for our sins. So we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that comes not through silver or gold, but comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this place today, that his name, the name of Jesus, would be magnified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, look at John chapter 4 with me as we look at this next section. John, once again, is focusing on the idea of encouraging us to believe in Jesus, to understand who he is. And as we learn more about who Jesus is, we should be in awe of who he is. We should be amazed at how great he is. As we see in the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of John, we see the disciples as they get glimpses of how great Jesus is. I think of, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, and they do not even know what to say. They have a loss for words, and they fall down on their faces, and they begin to worship because they are amazed at the greatness of our Lord and Savior. I would pray that as we go through the Gospel of John and we see more of who Jesus Christ is, and as he reveals more of himself to us through his Holy Spirit, that we would be in awe of him. That we would take a moment and just take a moment and bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to say he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this passage, we see once again the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we see in many ways how different Jesus is from us. Yes, completely God. Yes, completely man. But I would say much different than us. And much for us to aspire to be, would you not say? As we think of Jesus Christ, as he gives us the example here of his food, his very food, the very nourishment for his soul is the idea of doing and pleasing God, doing the work of God and pleasing God by doing his will. That is, to me, the perfect example for our lives. That our number one goal in life, whatever your goals are, whatever your aspirations are, whatever they are, the top of the list should be to please the Father by doing his will and accomplishing his work. Jesus said, that is my life. That is my purpose. That is my everything, is what Jesus was saying. That feeds my very soul. More than food that you can put on a table, Jesus would say, to know that I am doing the Father's will is everything to me. It completes me, Jesus says. So look at verse 31 as we begin here in this passage. You remember that we have gotten to this point when Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman. He was talking to her about living water. He's confronted her about her sin, and now he's told her, as she would say later on in verse later on, come and see a man that has told me everything that I have ever done. So she has obviously seen that there is something to Jesus, that he is the Messiah, because he clearly said, I am the Messiah. And meanwhile, his disciples were away finding food, physical food. And verse 31 tells us, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, that is teacher, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Wow. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields and they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I love the picture that we see here once again as John is writing the story about Jesus and his encounter with the disciples. He was always teaching them. They are true to say, Rabbi, teacher, in the way that they spoke to. Because Jesus was, yes, he was a preacher. Yes, he was, more than that though, he was a teacher of the Word of God. And he was always looking for opportunities to teach his disciples especially. So his disciples have gone away, they have brought some food back, and they say to him, eat, Rabbi. You've got to eat. We've been on this long journey. You must be hungry. You have to eat. But Jesus, in his response, says to them, open your eyes. Look once again at verse 35. Behold, that is the idea, look. And lift up your eyes. And look, he says three times in there the idea of seeing or looking or perceiving or looking to something more than what is right before your physical eyes. And so as I began to think about that, I began to look at how John speaks of eyes and looking in his gospel account. It was interesting. This phrase, lift up your eyes, only occurs one other time. It's in John chapter 17, verse 1. It's where you remember that Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. And it says there, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Same exact phrase that Jesus uses here to direct his disciples to not look at just things down upon in an earthly perspective, but to think of them in a heavenly perspective. But The eyes were something that John uses 17 times in his gospel accounts. He uses the idea of eyes, and Jesus many times speaks of the eyes of a physical sense, yes. There's a blind man who cannot see because his eyes do not work correctly, and Jesus heals his eyes. But there is also within John a spiritual sense to eyes. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And so Jesus obviously is using the idea of eyes in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense. It carries over into the idea of seeing, which John uses 22 times. And so listen to a few examples of how John uses the idea of eyes or seeing with not just a physical sense, but with a spiritual sense. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot perceive or understand the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. Lost people do not understand the things of God because they are not saved. They have not been born again. They act the way they do because they're lost. Listen to John chapter 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." That was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, that the Christ who would be crucified, that they would gaze upon him with their eyes. They would gaze upon them with their eyes, but they would not understand who he was, did they? They were crucifying the Lord himself. What about in John chapter 20, verse 18? I love this idea of seeing here. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen him with my very own eyes." Wow. How about John chapter 20, verse 27? Remember that Thomas said, "I know that you all have seen him, but unless I," what? "See him, and I stick my finger in the nail prints and in his side, I will not believe." But in John chapter 20, verse 27, you remember that Thomas did see. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And there is Thomas. Finally, he sees, right? And he says, "My Lord and my God." And the response of Jesus is this. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see or do not see and yet believe." That's us. We have not, I've not seen Jesus with my physical eyes, but I have believed. And I want to see more of Jesus, don't you? I really do want to see more of Jesus. And so that leads me to this key statement that I want to focus on today. And that would be the idea, we need spiritual eyes to see the things of God. We need spiritual eyes to see the things of God. It's not just something that is related to the New Testament teaching, but actually it goes all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures. God many times spoke of his people as people that had eyes that did not see and ears that did not hear. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 5, the Lord is speaking here. "Declare this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it." Why? Because he is the creator of all things and he sustains them. And he is God. "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed." They have done this. They're stubborn. "They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Listen to this indictment against God's people. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And you have, as a consequence of your stubbornness, you have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Oh, they see, but they don't see. Oh, they hear, but they don't hear. Or Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, as Ezekiel saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. And as a consequence, they cannot see the things of God. Jesus as well spoke of this in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, when he spoke in parables, the disciples were asking him, Lord, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just speak clearly about these things? And Jesus had an answer. He said in verse 13, Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. There are some here maybe today that have closed their eyes because your heart has become dull, because you have a root of stubbornness in your heart, because you have turned cold to God. You are like the one that was on fire for God, but now you're cold. And God says, as a result, you cannot hear the things of God like you should. You cannot see the things of God like you should. But if you would turn from your wicked ways, he would heal you. I would encourage you today to lose your stubbornness, to put aside your pride and say, God, it's not about me, it's all about you. And that could go in so many directions in our lives, could it not? In so many directions. God, it's not about what job I want, it's where do you want me, Lord? Lord, it's not about where I live, it's where do you want me, Lord? All these things, every aspect of life needs to be filtered through the idea, God, it's about you, it's not about me. But I love verse 16. For those that have their eyes open, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. As I read that passage yesterday, I thought once again, thank you, Lord. Because there was a time in my life when my eyes did not see. No, I wasn't blind, but I didn't see the things of God. There was a time when my ears did not work. Oh, I wasn't deaf. I might be becoming deaf, I don't know. Sometimes my wife accuses me of that. I wasn't deaf, but my ears didn't hear the things of God. My heart was dead. No, I was alive, but my heart wasn't on fire for God. Jesus said, but blessed. It's grace. That to me is the word grace. How blessed are you? Not how proud you should be because you opened your eyes. Or how proud you should be because you opened your ears. Or how proud you should be because you stepped out of your sin. But how blessed are your eyes and how blessed are your ears because they see and because they hear as a response of God's grace. For truly I say to you that many prophets, listen to this now, this is great. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Moses, we know things that Moses didn't even know. I know Moses was the friend of God. I know Moses had a unique relationship with God, but Moses was looking forward to the things that we can see and read about now, that we can experience. Abraham, the promises given to Abraham. Abraham didn't see all the promises given to him. He longed for that day. But what do we see? We see the nations being blessed now. The blessing of Abraham going to the nations. We see the things that Abraham longed to see. How blessed are our eyes and our ears. And yet I would say we have not seen but a minute part of God. Because we need God to open our eyes. And so that's my challenge today, my encouragement today, if you will, that God would open our eyes. 10 years ago, I was thinking this morning, 10 years ago, I would have approached this from another way. You need to open your eyes to what's really important. But I really come to the point today of saying, it's a God thing. I can't make you do anything. I can't even make myself hardly do anything. I need God to work in my life. And you need God to work in your life. And we need God to open our eyes. And so God, would you open our eyes to real sustenance? Would you open our eyes to real sustenance, nourishment, what is really essential for our lives? Jesus shows us that. Here it is. I mean, once again, do you think Jesus was hungry? He probably was hungry. The disciples were not the only ones that were probably hungry. He's been on a long journey, according to the scriptures here. He's been on a long journey. He's thirsty. We know he's already thirsty. Surely he's probably hungry, or the disciples would not be urging him. They didn't just say, Jesus, do you want something to eat? They were saying, Jesus, you must eat. It's a polite command, if you will. They call it in Greek New Testament studies. It's just a command. But, you know, when you boss God, you have to do it in a polite way, right? So it's called a polite command, if you will. And so they say, Rabbi, eat. You got to eat. And he says, no. I don't need anything to eat. And once again, we see the shallowness of the disciples, do we not? Because they say, did somebody come and bring him food? Has somebody snuck in here and brought our Jesus something to eat? I mean, that wasn't authorized by the disciples. Who's been messing with our plan? But that wasn't what was going on, was it? Because Jesus basically says, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Right over their head. They, in many ways, once again, when you think about the writing of John, they are lumped in here with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. They really are. Because with Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born again. He said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? A Mother's Day now. Any mothers want to volunteer for that? No, I don't see any hands. He said, how can we do that? How can that be possible? And to the Samaritan woman, he said, I would give you living water. And where is this living water? How are you going to get it? Right over their heads. Because Jesus is not talking in physical realm. He's talking in spiritual realm, right? He's talking about eternal things. And with the disciples, he says, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. And they are thinking just like Nicodemus and just like the Samaritan woman, who gave him something to eat? But he says to them, knowing what they were thinking, he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Real nourishment. Jesus knew that there was really only one thing that was needful. Only one thing that is needful. I think about in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when you have the temptation of Christ, you remember that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the scripture says, then he became hungry. Have you ever gone 40 days and 40 nights without food? Have you ever gone a day without food? Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry. Why? Because his food was not physical food. His food was to fellowship with the Father. Amazing to me. When I think about it. And how much we grumble when we miss one meal. Or how much we complain when the meal's a little bit late. Or if you're like me, when you go to the restaurant and they're taking the food from one container to the next, and you see them drop some, you say, man, I just lost some of my food. So I've gotten to the age now where I say, would you get that also, please? Why? Because we're so focused on physical food, are we not? So here's a thought I had today. Here's a thought, just a way of application before we go any further into this point. How much time do you plan in the week for your food and meals? How much time do you plan? So we are in the midst of a diet right now, and so pretty much everything that we had in our house we can't eat, okay? Except for yogurt. We can have yogurt. Yogurt has been a treat, if it gives you any sense of the diet that we're on. Yogurt has been a cheating treat for us. Okay? And so we are having to plan everything out. And we've been doing pretty good at that. We've taken the time the day before, and we plan everything out for the next day. We even cook some things the night before. And so when I come to this passage, it's kind of convicting to me. Because if we can take so much time to plan out our physical food, how much time do we take to figure out our spiritual food? We'll spend 2 hours on a meal, will we not? On physical food. And we'll spend 10 minutes in the Word of God and think that we're full. Maybe it's because, and I'm not a doctor, I know that when you don't eat for a while, you eat just a little bit and you become full. Because your stomach shrinks up. Well, I would say to you, if you are malnourished in the Word of God and you read 10 minutes, it probably fills you up. But if you have a healthy diet of the Word of God, you can read the Word of God for 2 hours and not be full. Because you hunger for the satisfaction that comes from the Word of God. Jesus said, I have food that you do not even know about. Wow. To be like Jesus. To hunger like Jesus did for the Word of God. He knew that there was one thing that was needful. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, once again, in the temptation account, Satan comes and says, you're hungry, you've been fasting, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said to him, answered him, it is written, it has been written, it stands true, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When I told you before, one of my favorite passages is Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Your word I did find, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my life, and I did eat it. For Jeremiah, he hungered and thirsted for the Word of God. And it was only the Word of God that really satisfied him. And I would say to you that Jesus found his satisfaction in the Word. More than physical food, he desired the Word of God. I love in Matthew chapter 6, this is the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And to me, it hits right in the right spot for us. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the expected response is, it surely is. Life is more about what we eat physically every day, and life is more about what we put on every day. Life is about Christ and God and his kingdom. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? If you think about it, Jesus lived that example for us, did he not? Didn't have a house. Didn't have a lot of possessions. Did he ever go without? No. He never went without. He never complained to the Father that he went without or that he was lacking, because even if he didn't have physical food, he had the Father. Listen to Luke. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? Once again, Jesus teaching once again. You remember that Martha is upset because Mary's not helping. Mary's not helping. She instead of helping in the kitchen, she wants to spend time with Jesus. How dare her be like that and leave me here? Jesus, the Lord, answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall now be taken away from her. That's the beautiful thing about this. The food that we had that people do not know about will not be taken away from us. No one can steal it. It doesn't decay. It doesn't rot. It doesn't perish. The food that we have is eternal life in God. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus later on. Where does this food that we need come from? I think of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Surely you know that's more than physical food, right? I mean, we went through that study. We know that we need to depend upon God every day to provide for us, but it's spiritual more than anything. Give us this day, Lord, what we need in a spiritual sense. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. What is the real bread that we need? Christ. What is the real source of nourishment that we have to have? Christ. Paul found that he only wanted Christ. That all these other things, all of his accomplishments, all of his achievements, all of his possessions, they were nothing compared to knowing Christ. Once again, I'm speaking for myself. Can I say we though? I'm so far from that. I at least realize that I need to get there somehow. Lord, help me get there. But I feel so far from that so many times in my life as I look at all that I have that God has blessed me with. And I know God has blessed me in so many different ways. But yet I say so many times, Lord, I really don't need these things. I only want you. That's a start at least, isn't it? And then I find myself at times saying, but Lord, how am I going to get rid of some of this junk? God, help me, is what I say. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you believe that? Are you hungry today? Maybe you need to go to Jesus. Because after all, he is the bread of life. And he, once again, he showed us what real nourishment is. Jesus was focused. No doubt about it. Psalm 40 speaks of him and his focus. Psalm 40, verse 7, listen to this. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That's Christ. That's what he came for. I delight to do your will. Now, think about it. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're not just talking about a man, we're talking about God. And here, God the Son says to God the Father, I delight to do your will, because he emptied himself and became a servant. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 30. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's not that the will of Jesus and the will of the Father were in contradiction with one another. There is complete unison, but there is the idea of the Father being the leader. The Father sends the Son. The Son can only do what the Father shows him and tells him to do, because he is the servant of the Father. And Jesus said, I have come to do not my own will, but to do the will of the Father. Look at John chapter 9, verse 4. There are a number of times in John that we see the idea of Jesus coming not for his own purpose, but for the purpose of God. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus said, I'm here for a purpose for an allotted time. And I have to do what I have to do because night is coming when the work will not be able to be done. I would say to you, God has given you a life. You don't know how many years God has given to you. I don't know how many years God has given to me, and I think about it quite often, actually. I think about the idea, Lord, am I using my life to glorify you? Am I, in this short life that I have left, Lord, am I doing all that I can for you? Am I lacking? Am I missing your will, Father, in any way? I think it's good for us to evaluate that and ask God to show us. John 17, verse 4. Once again, his prayer. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father? By doing the work that he was supposed to do. His bread, his food, his nourishment, his sustenance was the idea of doing God's work. God, open our eyes to understand that is really what we're here for. That really, that is what is to nourish us and satisfy. All of our satisfaction should be tied up in, am I pleasing God? Am I doing his will? Am I obeying him? Secondly, Lord, open our eyes to real opportunity. Listen to that once again. Open our eyes to real opportunity. Jesus said, I have food that you do not even know about. But look what he says. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Look on the fields. They are white for harvest. They're worried about food. They're worried about their journey. They're worried about whatever the disciples were wrongly worried about so many times like we are, right? I mean, we find ourselves in the lives of the disciples so in so many ways, don't we? We're just like them in so many ways. And they're so caught off guard by all the things of the world that they have failed to look and see the opportunity of the harvest. And Jesus is saying, the harvest is all around us. Now, maybe it's because they're in Samaria, that forsaken place. Maybe they're thinking, how do we get through this place and get out of here? After all, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? And we could say it the other way. Samaritans don't have any dealings with Jews either. It wasn't all the Jews' fault, was it? It was a corporate problem, wasn't it? It was a mutual disagreement between them. And they had no dealings with one another. So maybe the disciples are thinking, how do we get through this God-forsaken place? And Jesus, in the midst of that God-forsaken place, he says, lift up your eyes and see that there is opportunity here. The fields are white unto harvest. And we're going to see that. If it had been the way of the disciples, they would have just made their journey right through. And the Samaritan woman would have been at the well getting her water, and that would have been it. But what we're going to see happen as a result of Jesus having eyes that see real opportunity and knowing the will of God and the purpose of God and the calling of God, that he must go to Samaria. Because of what Jesus did, though, we're going to see a whole town come to understand that he is indeed Messiah. Because Jesus saw opportunity. We have opportunity as well, you know that? We have opportunities. I'm guilty of this. I sometimes think we are out in the country. I don't know how many times we as elders have said, you know, if our church was located in Fuquay a little closer, we probably would reach more people. I don't know that we would reach any more people than we're reaching now if we were closer to town. Because it's maybe just a matter of not so much that we're inviting people to come to church or we're reaching people with the gospel, but just who happens to come by and see that a church is here and will visit us. That's not evangelism. That's not evangelism. Putting a pretty building up and hoping people will say, I wonder what's going on in there. Maybe we should stop in sometime. Evangelism is the idea of going into Samaria and getting the Samaritans. Getting the woman that's had five husbands and is living with the sixth one, right? Living with another man that's not even her husband, right? Fields of harvest. Jesus tells us, I want you to listen to the Great Commission once again. Go therefore and make disciples what? Of all the nations. Do you think that Jesus would tell us to go into all the nations if there were not people in all the nations to reach with the gospel? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. And here's the promise. Here's the real success that we know will happen. Lo, I am with you. That's potential. Because if we look at ourselves, we say, I might could do a few things for the Lord. We'd be lying to ourselves because we can do nothing apart from him. Not a single thing. But with him, what? We can do all things. And Jesus said, I will be with you as you go into all the nations. Wherever you go, I will be with you. And so there to me is the field of harvest. The whole world is before us, ready to be picked. And Jesus has promised to be with us. We need to look at the opportunity to reap. Some have sown already. Seeds have already been sown. And there are people that are ready to be reaped. The reaping is an opportunity for us. Listen to Psalm 126, verse 5. I love this passage. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You plant, you will reap. We were working the other day. I saw Danny. Danny was out there. He was, I hope he was planting. I think he had a planter behind him anyway. Hopefully he had seed in there, right? I don't think he was just running a planter up and down the rows. Do you think he was doing that? He actually had seed in there. You think he's anticipating anything to come up? Surely he's anticipating something to come up. Because he's sown, and so therefore, what he has sown, he's hoping to reap. If he put corn, seeds of corn, he expects to get corn. You know, the Bible tells us, what you sow, you shall reap. Maybe the reason many of us have not reaped, I'm just saying, not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Maybe the reason many of us have not reaped much is because we have not sown much. And maybe the reason some of us have reaped so many difficult things in our life is because we have sown bad things in our life. Does that make sense? Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you will receive power. You will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. When he comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's the potential. There's the opportunity for reaping. You'll be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And God says there's great opportunity for reward as well. Listen, rewards are not automatic. Rewards are not automatic. It's not like our society and our culture today where you get an award just for showing up. I know I'm insensitive. I know I have no children, so I don't understand. I know I'm a former Marine, so I'm hard-hearted, but I really don't understand that stuff. To me, it's really sowing bad seeds in our children that you get awards just for being somewhere. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. It's not working that way. God is not governed by our government. Or our culture, or our ways, or our wishes. He runs by his own rules, and Jesus says, "To whom much, whoever does much, to much will be given." Plain and simple. Think, for example, I want you to think, a couple of verses here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith involves not just obeying God, not just recognizing that God is real, but recognizing that God is a rewarder of those who obey him. He rewards those people who obey him. He disciplines those who disobey him. That's God. And listen, Moses understood that. Listen to the Word of God. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Wow. Moses had that in mind. The reward. I'm going to take the chastisement. I'm going to take the criticism. I'm not going to be called Pharaoh's son or whatever the terminology would be. I am who I am. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a child of God. And he said, I will endure the criticism for that because I'm looking forward to something that's beyond this world, the reward of God. Paul 1 Corinthians 15:58, great verse to memorize. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always what? Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We do not labor just to labor. We labor because we know there are rewards for our labor, though we don't deserve them. That's the beauty of it. Why would God reward us when it's all by grace anyway? I don't know, but Jesus did say, lay up your treasure in heaven, did he not? Our rewards should be there. Real opportunity. God, open up our eyes that in this lifetime, this is my prayer, that in this lifetime we would realize there are opportunities here that impact rewards for all of eternity. Can I say? Or consequences for all of eternity. Real opportunity. Lord, open our eyes to real purpose. Real purpose. Verse 38. I sent you. Jesus said, I sent you. I have commissioned you. I have called you and appointed you. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. God has called us. No doubt, the Bible teaches that we are the called ones of God. That he chose us. And that he selected us for a purpose. That before we were even born, God had a plan for us. And he commissioned us. Do you not know that we are not our own, right? We are not our own. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body, with our lives, with every aspect of our being, because we have been called and commissioned. We have a purpose in life. You have a purpose in life. You may say, I don't know what my purpose is. I can give you a few ideas, just generic ideas as to what your purpose is. Your purpose is to glorify God in everything. Your purpose in life is to obey God in everything. Listen, God wants us as his people to glorify him. And our purpose in life relates to the idea that he has sent us. John has shown us a few people already in the Gospel of John that were sent. John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. You look at John the Baptist. What was so special about John the Baptist? So many things special about John the Baptist. But John knew that he was sent by God, did he not? John knew his purpose, right? He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not supposed to be in his place. I'm only here to announce the Christ. I'm here to proclaim the Christ. That's my purpose, and I'm going to do it. Even if they throw me in prison, they can put my head on a platter. I'm going to do what God called me to do. Because he understood. He had spiritual eyes to understand his real purpose in life. That his purpose in life was not to acquire the things of this earth. Once again, we have an example of one who didn't have anything, who lived out in the wilderness. John chapter 17, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Even at the end of John, toward the end of John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And I would say, just as God has sent the disciples, he has sent us. Go ye therefore, making disciples of all the nations. It's a command. It's a purpose that we have to carry out the Great Commission. We have a reason to be working for it, and that is to reap the harvest. It's interesting here in this passage, in verse 38, John uses the word labor here, or work, three times. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's work. God has not called us to leisure. Yes, rest in God, but rest in the work of God. Jesus wasn't a slouch, was he? Jesus was not a slouch. And of all people that could have been a slouch, it was Jesus. But he came to work, and he worked tirelessly, did he not? I mean, even here the disciples are saying, Lord, eat. He said, I ain't got time to eat. He didn't say ain't because he use proper English, but you know what I'm saying. He would say, I don't have time for that. I have food. I can go on. I can go on because God empowers me. I love Paul. Paul, toward the end of his life, but also writing in Timothy chapter 1. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Or what, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul uses three analogies here. I'll just read the first one though. But he uses the idea of the athlete and the farmer, but here the soldier. Suffer hardship with me. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. God, open our eyes to our real purpose, that our purpose is to do the will of God. Let me give you three short challenges. Three short challenges. Just three little phrases here. Number one, nourish yourself with the Word of God. Nourish yourself with the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to sustain you. Allow the Word of God to fill you. Hunger for the Word of God. Ask God to give you a hunger for the Word of God. And find in the Word of God eternal life. Joy unspeakable. Secondly, look at the world with optimism. It's so easy to be critical of our world, is it not? It's so easy to say this world's so messed up there's no hope for it. It might be even so easy sometimes when we look at our own families and say, you know, it's been like this for years. Maybe God can do something. Jesus said, look. Look at the harvest. Look at the fields. There's a great harvest out there that's just ready for the picking. You know, there are churches in our area where people are getting saved. There are churches in our area that are growing. Do you know that, right? Maybe because they see the opportunity of the harvest. They're not just looking in. They're looking, oh man, look at the fields out there. Let's reap the harvest. Look at the world with optimism. Jesus hasn't returned, so there are people that are lost still that need to hear the gospel. Because when the last person is saved, he'll come back. So if he hasn't come back, there are still people out there for us to reach. Thirdly, work at making a difference. Work at making a difference. God has sent us to make a difference. I told you last week, as we were looking at John, that Jesus came to make things different. He did make things different, and he made us different. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. So if God has made you different, now make a difference in somebody else's life. You can make a difference with the power of God behind you. So make a difference. Be a difference maker. There's a lot of things that need to be changed in our world, would you not say? And of all the people that can change them, it's God's people. And so let me encourage you to be a person that makes a difference. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and the difference that you have made in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I want to think once again, Father, thank you for you have blessed our eyes. For those of us that have trusted you, we praise you. We thank you so much for opening our eyes to the truth. For seeing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by knowing him, we have been given eternal life. We praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for opening our eyes and opening our ears and touching our hearts. We know that's it's a gift of your grace, Lord. It's your goodness to us, and we praise you for it. Would you, Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know Christ, would you help them today to have eyes that would be opened, to see that there really is only one thing that is important in life, and that's knowing Jesus Christ, to obey your Son that you have sent. Well, Lord, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to labor hard, not just for the rewards, but would you help us to labor hard for your glory, knowing that you are indeed a rewarder of those that seek you and obey you. God, help us to make a difference, we pray in Christ's name.